I'm going to start reading this morning from Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Brother Steve, it's good to have you in our midst here. Once again, when are you headed back out? Do you know, did they give you a time frame at all? Or Steve DeLuca? Oh, you're not sure? Okay. All right. Well, we've enjoyed having you the last 3 or 4 weeks. It's been great and good to see you. Absolutely. So very, very good. So Philippians chapter 1 this morning. Philippians chapter 1, if anybody has a water bottle filled with water, that would be helpful this morning. If you have one, if you don't, that's fine, we'll make our way through this. But Philippians chapter 1 this morning. So just to ask our young children, first of all, where was the Apostle Paul when he wrote the book of Philippians? I'm not looking for a city, but do you know what state he was in? What we call it context. Where was he at when he... Rome. So a little bit of a different answer. Not necessarily a city, but there's kind of a place that he was in. Not so much a city or a region. Does anybody know? What's that? He was in jail. So we call these the prison epistles. So don't let that pass you by. Paul, who... just as we're talking about at the beginning of this year, having our lives literally shaken up for what and whatever that means. And the Apostle Paul, as he's on the road to Damascus, everything is going his way. As the Apostle Paul is on the road to Damascus, this man, obviously, he's at the peak of his career. His influence and his authority was so incredible that when he was converted... Does anybody remember the phrase in the book of Acts? What does the Bible say? But after his conversion, his influence and authority was so great. The scripture says what? The churches had rest. And so this man was at the top of his career, if you will. He becomes a Christian, and then we find him years later writing epistles, writing letters from a prison. This is the example that's been set before us. And obviously, Jesus said, if a man come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. A cross dealing with death and pain and humiliation. So we're asking God, literally as a people, hopefully we're all asking this together, just opening our hearts and say, God, whatever it takes, whatever the cost, let us serve you. Now, there is something in living a normal Christian life, as Watchman Nee says it. There is something in having food and raiment and being content. The scripture says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I really believe, and I preached a message about this about 6 months ago, and it was probably one of those messages where I went away going, from a content perspective, I felt like it was one of the best messages I've preached on all year long, because I felt it was so applicable to us, in that the Bible talks about a poor wise man in the book of Ecclesiastes, and how this man was made for a difficult time, a time of crisis. Thank you very much, Andrew. Appreciate that. A time of crisis. And you may need some water. You got to play Montverde tomorrow, so you may get ready for that. But he was made for a time of crisis. I've been saying this over and over to our families that I feel like instead of raising thousands of Persians, we're raising 300 Spartans. I look at the young men especially that are very attentive to the scriptures. And I believe that more than you realize that for some of us, we're a little bit bored with normality because some of us are geared for great times of crisis. Some of us are geared to be warriors and heroes during that time. God talks about a time like that in the book of Daniel where his people will do exploits. And once again, we need to be a people that keep learning, but we need to also say, God, radical doing, whatever that means. Be a people that do things without name branding it, as Bob Goff talks about, and without expecting anything in return. Not doing things just for church growth and just to get people to church, but literally just to be a Christian and let God take care of the consequences from there. So Apostle Paul was in prison as he writes this. And we see in verse number 1, the scripture says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So you see that Paul was not going to exalt himself. He says, the servants of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do the night before the crucifixion? That was a very humble act. Can any of the children answer that? What did Jesus do the night before the crucifixion that was extremely humble? Does anybody want to? Randy? That's exactly right. So he took the lowest position in the house. You think that was a nice job to do? I mean, they wore sandals. I don't think they wore socks. And so their feet were extremely dirty. And Oswald Chambers talks about the Lord Jesus washing the dirt out of the toenails, washing the dirt out of the out between the toes of the disciples. The lowest seat in the house, this is what Jesus is doing. Now, in our day, if somebody has a ministry, we've got to say it's JesusChrist.com. We've got to name brand that and make it real popular. Jesus takes the lowest seat of the house. And we see that Paul identifies himself, I believe, with the servitude, with that servant mindset of Jesus Christ. And let's understand, he says this. He says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, that's plural, and the deacons. So you see here that he's speaking in the plural form here. The idea of simply one pastor over church is actually a relatively new idea to church life, especially if you compare it to the New Testament setting, that there were a plurality of bishops, a plurality of pastors, if you will. And you see here in verse number 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And he says in verse 5, now follow this now. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, there's a number of words. There's a number of words that we have Christianized, if you will. And I think that the word fellowship, sometimes what we really mean by fellowship is socializing. Would you agree with that? In a lot of places, a lot of church settings, when we say fellowship, a lot of times what we really mean is socializing, if you will. You've heard the old jokes of we don't really gossip as much as people share prayer requests. But there's a lot of terms, if you will, that people have Christianized. I think the word fellowship has been more Christianized than we realize, because a lot of times, honestly, I believe that it's socializing. And it's not so much true fellowship. Now, true fellowship does not mean, because I don't want a spirit of condemnation about this, true fellowship does not necessarily mean that you're always saying, Jesus is Lord, I read this verse today, it meant a lot to me. I believe that the joy that God has given us, when we even talk about things that we would tend to term as secular, if we will, or things that aren't necessarily directly referring to Scripture, just the joy that we share, I believe that is fellowship. I believe that when we spend time together as families and we eat together and break bread together, that is fellowship. But notice that the fellowship here is in the gospel. Let's first of all talk about the word fellowship for just a few moments here. I'm going to give you some words, if you will. I'm going to give you some words that that would help us define the word fellowship. Okay, I'm just going to throw some out here. So I like to give you resources. A great resource to use online is blueletterbible.org. By the way, this is a great week in the life of the Forces. This week, you can hold your applause back, okay? This week, the Forces fired CenturyLink, okay? We are so excited. We have moved on in life. We moved 50 minutes closer to town just to go from 6 megs to 3 megs, and we fired CenturyLink, and so now you'll never see us again. We'll just be, you know, surfing the internet, but blueletterbible.org is a great resource. You can put a verse, you can put a word in there, and if you will click on the tab that says interlinear, it's amazing what you can find out about a verse, a word. It gives you definitions. It gives you the Strong's Concordance definition of it, but blueletterbible.org. Remember, Zondervan's Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, the entire set. One of our brothers in Christ just purchased that this last week, and a great resource to use there. But some of the words that would help us to define fellowship, listen to this now. The Greek word used here is koinonia, but participation, partnership, association, community. But the word association there, I think, is great, because we're associating, hopefully, around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, once again, the word says here, for your fellowship in the gospel. Notice where our fellowship at. Notice where our association is at. Now, would you agree that distinguishing true Christians in Paul's day was a little easier than today? Would you agree with that? Absolutely. We're thousands of years from that time period, right? when you associated with being a Christian years ago, that was in many places and many times, that was a mark of death. And so you just didn't haphazardly throw out God there. I mean, you didn't have gladiators winning a battle and then bowing down and pointing up to the sky. They weren't doing that kind of stuff. And so in our day, God is rather popular, if you will. And so we have all this religiosity, and I hope that everyone is saved that claims to know Christ. I wish they were, and they are if they've truly believed. But let's understand that in our day, this fellowship can many times be socializing, but our fellowship is to be in the gospel. Let me say a few points about this. And I want to be very careful the way I say this, but I would like a church setting that if your heart is hardened to the Lord and you're feeling away from God, that there's a difference in our fellowship. Now, I would hope that if your heart is hard towards the Lord, you would sense a spirit of grace and a spirit of love from us. And a spirit of, hey, a just man falls 7 times, but what does he do? He riseth up again, but the wicked fall in the mischief, Proverbs 24:16. And I would trust that we would have a spirit of grace, but I would also trust that if we truly have fellowship in the gospel, that if your heart is starting to get hard, and isn't it interesting, haven't you noticed people that you've discipled or people that you're trying to encourage to follow the Lord, when their heart gets away from the Lord, isn't it interesting that you don't see them around? They stop calling you. And it's interesting that when they get right with the Lord, guess who they call first of all? Guess who they text first of all? Guess who they start associating with? Guess what? They're all of a sudden around church once again. And we are in a day and age where, once again, as a body of believers, this is true body life. I would hope that if my heart is hardened towards the Holy Spirit, there's a break in our fellowship and it would be noticeable. That is a New Testament body. That's a New Testament church. Many, many, many churches have a lot of things that identify themselves. You can go to, certain parts of the country and you can see the way certain people dress. You can know, okay, they're with that community. Or if you go to Utah, you can see, okay, they're with that particular religious organization. But I would trust that the main thing that is going on in our body is that we're walking in the Spirit. And there's a spirit of peace, love, joy, long-suffering. And there's a spirit of continual worship going on. And if there's a problem with one of us in our walk with the Lord, that it would be evident, there would be a breakage, and you go away from that conversation going, man, they couldn't even look at me today. Well, they couldn't even, they didn't seem like they really wanted to be around me. And I would trust that that would be the case. This is what have tried to accomplish here at Crossroads, just a body where it's a church where we just simply have the Holy Spirit of God. And we let that be exhibited. We let that be the program. I've said it over and over again. Our type of method of doing church only works if we're truly filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the only way it works. Body life only works if we're walking in the Spirit. If not, we'll have to have programs. We'll have to have something else to prop it up. And obviously, that's not going to work. But let's understand this, that he says here, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Did you know that everybody, for the most part, has a fellowship? Everybody, for the most part, has a fellowship. I'm going to try to find a place to stand. Maybe we need to scan that next week and find a different channel, or maybe my wire is going out here. We'll see. But something's following me around here. So, but everybody has a fellowship. I'm amazed that when I go on the University of Florida college campus, watching the different fellowships that are there. And if you want to find this principle played out, go to a high school or college setting. You'll see that everybody has some type of a fellowship. Isn't it interesting? Now, is this not interesting that a lot of times you'll see about 6 or 7 little divas all running around together, and they've all got supposedly perfect hair and perfect makeup, and they're all wearing the right clothes. You wonder why people that don't look like that aren't running with them on a college campus. Because they have a fellowship. It's all based upon, we want to look good. Now, let me share something with you young people. It's interesting that people that are singular in who they hang around, people that just hang around in groups of 2s or 3s, and they give off this feeling of, you guys are going to know what I'm talking about, but they give off this feeling of we're it, and we're special, and you're not in. They give off this feeling like you're lesser But keep in mind, people that can only hang around people that are like themselves are of a low quality, a low intellectual level, okay? They're of a low quality when it comes to character. Listen, the highest character people are the people that can hang around all kinds of people. And we've tried to teach our children, and sometimes our children get in their little groups and they get very focused. I understand that. And it is really difficult to be good friends with more than two or three people. Did you know that? Patrick Morley says that in Man in the Mirror. It's hard to be really, really good friends, really a true friend with more than two or three people. But I tried to establish a family life where we can get along with all types of people, no matter what ethnicity, no matter what your bent is, smart people, people that aren't passing Calc 3. And so you all types of people, rich people, people that aren't, whatever the being. And one of the things that I try to do in a large setting is I look for who is nobody hanging around. Now listen, the guy that has to get into a setting and tries to exalt himself, Jesus spoke about that in Luke chapter 14. He says, when you go to a place, sit in the lowest seat in the house. But just check this out now. Once again, let's go back to that group of six girls, if you will. They give off this feeling like, well, there's something wrong with you. Listen, if you can only associate with one kind of people, listen, you got some growing to do. People of character, people of quality can associate with all kinds of people. And if you have people in your life that you won't associate with because you're afraid of what other people will think, listen, they're not the weak one, you're the weak one. Is that a good place for an amen? Amen. That's a really good place for an amen. All kinds of people. I appreciate the fact that I've been invited to speak in all different kinds of churches. Sometimes I'll get to places and it's kind of a mega place, and then you get to some places and it's not so mega, and then you get to some places, it's a staunch Baptist church, and you get to other places, it's Assembly of God. And I find that in those places you'll have an organism that's seeking after Christ, and that's what I want to associate with, no matter what the car that they're driving. But the fellowship, there's a fellowship on every college campus and every high school. There's a fellowship at work. A lot of times they're based on looks, based upon sports. Sometimes based upon nightlife. I didn't realize how I used to minister out in Hog Valley, and I had young people that I just could never reach. I could never, but when they were around me, they were like, "Hi, Pastor Raymond." And I think I've shared with you before, the last thing I do in a conversation is tell people I'm a pastor. Because once you do that, the whole tone changes and you don't get the real deal. Amen? So what I like to do is let them just spill the beans and let them just be themselves. At the end of the conversation, I say, so they say, "What do you do?" "Well, one of the things I do is I'm a pastor." They go, "Oh." And everything changes from there. And then they start telling you about all the charities that they're involved with. And then they start apologizing when they curse. But being out in Hog Valley, there was young people that I just couldn't reach. And there's always seemed like there was a block between me and them. But it was interesting. Now catch this. It was interesting. Once I saw them around their drug friends, they were all laid back. They were just all talking. And they were, you know why? Because they felt safe. Listen, there's a drug fellowship. There's an alcohol fellowship, if you will. There's like a little antenna. They're looking for people that are just like them. There's a prestigious and a pretentious fellowship. You know, it's easy when you start making a little bit of cash. It's easy to get this little bit of an air about yourself. I've talked about that before. It's easy to get a little bit of a tone of pretentiousness about yourself. It's easy to do that, and I'd like to know what that feels like. But it's easy to do that. I've been told. But here's the thing: is that go back to that person that I could never reach. I can't talk to them. They're all shut off. And they just give me short statements. They never open up. But you see them around their drug friends or their alcohol friends or their partying friends, and they're just talking a mile a minute. Do you know why they can do that? They have a fellowship. And what God wants for us to have is that fellowship where you feel safe, relaxed, you can be transparent, and you can talk a mile a minute. That's what God wants us, and God wants it to center around the gospel. What is a church? A church is a group of people there's no other earthly reason for them to be together other than the gospel. Now, we can say yay and amen on that. Did you know that's really hard to do in the South? That's really hard to do because there's so many choices for church. Anybody ever went to Jacksonville and seen how literally, I don't even know how you pastor in Jacksonville, Florida. There's literally a church, two churches on every corner in Jacksonville, Florida. Your particular flavor upon flavor upon flavor upon flavor upon flavor is there. So sometimes I beat up on myself because I'm used to pastoring churches, honestly, with black, Spanish people. But I found that, actually, I found that Americans have a hard time getting out of their little realm. And they get offended very easily, and they're so sensitive, they take things the wrong way. And so we tend to just get into our little groups, where we're all, guess what? We're all just alike. And I try to defy that as much as possible. But I found that up north, when I pastored up north, we had black, white, Spanish people, we had rich, poor. It was incredible. But there's so many choices here in America. You have flavor upon flavor upon flavor. I mean, little Matthias has this little game right now, and his little blocks, and you put a star shape in, and then you put the circle shape through the hole. And it's almost like we've got star shapes when it comes to church that have about 20 edges. And so you can find just the particular shape for you, and it makes it difficult for the body of Christ, honestly, to come together and just to be as one. Now, that was for free this morning on that note. But listen to this. If you'll notice here, everybody has a fellowship. But let me ask this, or let me say this. Your fellowship, catch this now, this is a very important point. Your fellowship is usually based upon what is the most important to you or what is highly important to you. Now that says a lot. Okay? Let's go back to those six little divas running around the University of Florida. Whitney, you probably saw them all the time because you were at Florida. And once again, if you take someone that doesn't look like them, you would even sit there and go, girl, I wonder why they're hanging around her, honestly. But the body of Christ should be different. You should be willing to associate with anybody, no matter what they look like, no matter where they're from, as long as it's, especially if it's for the purpose of ministering to them. But listen to this. Your fellowship oftentimes is based upon what's important to you. When I was in school, we had the people that wore all black, and they had Metallica t-shirts. They had all these hard rock. I mean, then you had the preppy kids that were all in the special classes, and they wore funny socks, and for some reason back in the 80s, they always wore turtlenecks. And then you had the sports people, then you had the people that had no group, and so you had all these different types of people. Then you had the groups of people that all look like they just came out of the chess club. They're pushing their glasses up, and they've been staring at a chess table too long. And what's interesting is this is your fellowship is often based upon what is most important to you. You know what I want my fellowship with Christians especially? To be around, hopefully, Christ. But we know that that's the case, but I'm going to reverse the question, though. Once again, look at who you fellowship with. Look who you want to be with. And is it based upon Christ? And who you're with, does it indeed signify what is most important to you? And is that fellowship based upon, once again, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me say this. That in Acts chapter 2, let's go to Acts 2, verse number 42. Acts 2 and verse number 42. We saw Tim and Rhonda Kelly yesterday. And Tim and Rhonda lost their daughter and their son-in-law and their grandchildren in just a horrific accident and a horrific fire. And just looking into Tim's eyes, I didn't even say a word. We have a fellowship with Tim and Rhonda. It was just automatic. Matter of fact, I went right up to Rhonda, didn't even say hello, and I said, I don't even say anything at these events anymore. She said, me either. She said, I'm just there. Just want to be there. And you could just see it in Tim and Rhonda's eyes, just there's a fellowship there, if you will. Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread, and the scripture says, and of prayers. I believe that when there's a Christian, someone who's sold out for Christ, there ought to be an automatic connection point. Yesterday, my wife and I saw this couple at Panda Express, and we said to them, I went up to them and just started talking with them. You can tell there's just an automatic connection point. I felt like they knew the Lord, and we knew the Lord, and it was just awesome. But it brings me up to a point, because I want to talk about a matter of the heart this morning. One of those is, there's two questions I want to ask, or two statements within a question I want to ask. But what brings warmth to your heart? What brings warmth to your heart? And I trust that if Christ is bringing warmth to our heart, that is indeed our fellowship. I've said this over and over, but there's a reason why we don't make the music horribly loud, and we don't just try to get all these activities going. And I believe Christians are going to be active, but the reason why we don't do these things is primarily for this. We want the focus to be on God warming your heart, and let that energize absolutely everything that we do. Why we want to get together, why we want to preach, why we want to reach people, why we want to move forward. But as I said before, this kind of a paradigm, body life only works if we're filled with the Spirit. Israel's economy of having God as their Lord and not having a king only worked if the people were walking in obedience to God. Without that, it didn't work at all, as we see in the book of Judges. But body life only works if the Father, here it is warming our hearts. I trust you can sense that warmth from the Father. But what happens if you find your heart cold? What happens if you're not sensing that warmth? And listen, we're in a day and age where just about everything around you is trying to put out the fire of God within you. Luke 3:16, He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what? Fire. And everything around you is trying to put out that fire within you. I think that there's a few things if you find your heart away from that warmth. First of all, I wrote this down, sit still and search until. Let me say it once again, sit still and search until. I was thinking about the times, and how many of you as dads would disagree? I don't want our children to think that when we talk about these things, that when they experience these things, that there's just something wrong with them. How many of you have dads have times daily, sometimes within the day, a multitude of time, or even within the week or monthly, that you have to warm your heart back up to the things of the Lord? How would you admit that? Right? All of us, okay? I find that the greatest thing for me to do is to sit still and to search until. Hosea 10:12, let's look what Hosea 10:12 says. I read this a few months ago. Hosea 10:12. Sit still and search until. I just want that ingrained upon our minds. Sit still and search until. Hosea 10:12 says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, your hard and crusty ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. And so I've looked over the course of my life and those times where I can sense that I'm away from the things of the Lord and my heart is not as sensitive as it should be. Usually the answer is sit still and search until. And that's something, listen, that's something that you can control no matter where you're at in your life. This is a really big word that I just said. Do you know why there's so many people that have alcohol issues, drug issues, and issues in other areas? Usually it's based upon this, that usually younger in life, there was a feeling of misery within. They felt uncovered by their family on many occasions, or there's a certain amount of pain in their life. And what happens is that they can't control whether or not they had a dad to begin with, whether or not they have a dad that loves them. They can't control what a sibling does to them. They can't control what happens around them, but they can control alcohol. When it comes in and how much they have. They can control drugs. They can control pornography. They can control all those things, what they have, when they have it. And so they train their brain that when they're feeling dejected, rejected, when they're feeling despondent, when they're feeling miserable, they train their brain to go back to that control. But here's what I love about prayer. It's a control that I can have at any time, any place, anywhere, no matter what's going on around me, I can lift up my heart in prayer to the Father. I love how Nehemiah chapter 1, what's he experiencing? Heartache because of Jerusalem. What's he experiencing? Intimidation because of the king. But he lifts up a prayer to the God of heaven right then and there. The presence of God. David said that if father and mother forsake me, the Lord will lift me up. If I go out to the deep, God is there. It's a control you can have anytime, anywhere. And something is going to fill you. Something is going to be a control in your life. Let it be the presence of God. Because God is always knocking, 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 knocking. He wants to bless us with himself. Sit still and search until. But there's also, I believe, what I'm going to call heart hardeners that can come in and harden our hearts and keep us from experiencing the warmth of the Father. And what does that break? It breaks the fellowship. So let's just be unbelievably transparent. How many of you have ever had times where you're talking to me and you go, okay, I'm not so sure Raymond's listening? Now remember, I've become like a professional at saying uh-huh in all the right places because of the job that I do with our other ministry and business. And you know that my mind is very distracted. And we talked about that this morning, how Ginger Rogers said that she had to do all the dance moves that Fred Astaire did, but she had to do them in high heels and full makeup. Okay? And a pastor, he has to do a lot of things just like other supervisors and owners, but he has to smile while he does it. Okay? And remember Adrian Rogers said, you know, he said, I'm a pastor. He said, I'm paid to be good. He said, you're good for nothing. He said, but I'm paid to be good. But here's the thing that Adrian Rogers said, I didn't say that. But there's times you're talking to me, I know I have to re-engage because I'm, especially if you got me at a basketball event or something like that, I'm thinking about 12 of the things that got to go down right now. Sometimes, though, it's more than that. Sometimes it's that we're angry inside. Sometimes we haven't been worshiping the Lord as we should, and so there's a coldness. And people that are open to the Lord are open to the needs of other people. Now, you got to be a little careful with that because Jesus sometimes came across as a little cold, right? I'm actually amazed at how much Jesus was, how much people took from him and demanded of him. And there are times when he actually pushed people away, okay? So it's not practical to think that, well, you know, he says he loves people, but he doesn't want to talk to me right now. It's not always possible. You can't be mentally in more than one place at once many times. But let me say this, that we have these heart hardeners in our life. And we have to know how to handle these heart hardeners. And I want to deal with three of these heart hardeners that I'm sensing that come at our body. The first one is this, is the heart hardener of pain. Let's go to Revelation 16. I'm not going to spend too much time here because we've addressed pain over the last few months and years, but Revelation 16, 9 through 11. Revelation 16, 9 through 11. 2 days before the accident, I was preaching at Fellowship Baptist Church in Wilmington, North Carolina. And I preached for over an hour. And 5 minutes before the sermon closes, I'm speaking on pain. And I've often examined that last 5 minutes because I was talking about how pain has often become an idol in our country. And yes, there is no doubt a need. We are babyfied beyond belief, without a doubt. We're not a very tough generation. And I typically find that the person that is tough needs to obviously balance out and process pain better. But there's some people that are so much wallowing in pain, they need to add a little bit of toughness in their life. So there's a balance, isn't there? For me, you've heard my stories that growing up, that our modus operandi was to just tough it out. And that doesn't always work. But 5 minutes before the message, I'm talking about pain and how there's often an idolization of pain in our day and age. And little did I know that just a few days later, we would come face to face with the worst pain we'd ever experienced and honestly have to deal with that monster, if you will, for the next 2.5, 3 years of our life and realizing that this is not a 6-month process. It's not a year-long process. I still say that we have children in our body and even adults that haven't processed this the way we need to. And that my wife said the other day, she said, this may be a 5-year process just to normalize once again, yet hopefully allow that to season us and be better off for it. But heart hardeners, and one of those is pain. And looking at Revelation 16, 9 through 11, notice here how pain hardens. Look at verse number 9. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God. So look at pain, and look how it moves to hardening of the heart. They blaspheme the name of God. Look at verse number 11. And they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their what? Pains. Look at verse number 21. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And what did it cause? And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail. Pain can have a way of hardening our hearts. Matthew 24 and verse 12 says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall what? Shall wax cold. Now, we have children in our body that go to public schools. This is not anything against them, but let me just make an observation. As a basketball coach, formerly a basketball coach, one of the things that I noticed that when by the time that I would get one of those young men, I would oftentimes be the first authoritative male outside of dad and mom that was dealing with that child. And it was a double-edged sword because, first of all, I found that they weren't very adept at dealing with some pretty tough authority at times. But I also found a sensitivity that was a blessing among those kids that had not been in a dog-eat-dog school system. And whether Christian or public, I think Christian schools can be even worse sometimes, because oftentimes the difficulties are coming from the kids who are winning the Bible bees, so it's kind of crazy. But here's the point is that there's a hardness that I see from some children coming out of certain backgrounds that I don't see from others. And you see that pain has caused them to be really hard. And let's understand that hardness, that doesn't work well when it comes to God and loving other people. Pain is a heart hardener. Fear. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings, we're going to spend the rest of our time here, God willing. Fear is an amazing heart hardener. I'm not so sure which emotion people are feeling the most, fear or pain in our day. One of my last heart hardeners is pleasure. I've spoken on that before. I'm dealing with it very, 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 very briefly this morning. Yet pleasure is hardening, but we've talked about that. But I do want to make one point about that in a few moments. But fear. We're going to start in 1 Kings 11 here this morning. We're going to start with God talking about Solomon. You're going to find here Solomon is in the spot. It's like just if Solomon could just stay in this spot, this would be great. He's at his peak, but you see that he opened himself up to violating Deuteronomy 17. He starts purchasing horses out of Egypt, what God said not to do, because his reliance as a leader would be upon the strength of Egypt rather than the strength of the Lord. Then also, he garnered silver and gold in abundance. And then you find him multiplying wives unto himself. And you're going to find that there's going to be an overage of this. In other words, what's going to happen is the kingdom's going to be divided. And who is Solomon's son? Somebody want to shout it out that's going to take over Solomon's part of the kingdom? Does anybody? Starts with an R. You got it? Oh, you're stretching? Okay, I hear Rehoboam? Rehoboam, okay. But the other part of the kingdom, see, God was going to keep the rulership of Judah within the family line of David because God made that promise to David. We call it the Davidic covenant. In 1 Samuel 7. And God is going to eventually fulfill that promise through who? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's of the line and of the lineage of King David. But the other tribes, the other 10 tribes especially, God had another man in mind, and that was Jeroboam. So if you look with me, if you will, in 1 Kings, look at 1 Kings chapter 6. Look at what it says here. I'm sorry, 1 Kings 11, verse number 6. 1 Kings 11, verse number 6. It says here, and Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord as did David his father. So he went not fully after him. So there's an overage of this. There's a negative consequence. Be sure your sin will what? Find you out. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. What a great barrier as a young man. Okay, now children, your dads that are sitting next to you that read their Bibles all the time, we didn't used to always be that way. Okay, so there's a reason, we talked about this, there's a reason why God says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways. There's a certain element of naturalness that young men have, and they're going to be tempted in certain areas. And let's understand that I thank God that as a young man, there were barriers, safety fences put up in my life. Such as, be sure your sin will find you out. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Your dad sitting next to you, that you just think, man, he would never, we were young men ourselves at one time. But thank God for the safety fence of the Scriptures. You're going to see here what it says here in verse 9, that there's a negative consequence because of this sin. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord, God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And then look with me in verse number 14. It says, and the Lord stirred up an adversary unto Solomon. You know, part of the message that I had written down was, you know, we got to listen to God's messenger. Sometimes God's messengers come in the way of the most difficult of people that come your way. And if all you can focus on, in other words, if our heart has not been sensitive to the Lord, God may allow people in our lives that are really there for chastening. And if all you can focus on is their evil instead of what God is potentially doing, God trying to wake you up, you'll never progress as a young man. God brought Assyria down as a rod of iron, Isaiah chapter 5, to discipline Israel. Yet he turned around and disciplined Assyria. How does this play out? I can't tell you the number of young men who you find them in a state of they're all angry, they're all upset, and you could kind of see it coming a year before that time. You could see them going away from the Lord. Their life's now a mess, and it's all that mess is always involving people. It could be a police officer, a bad teacher. And yeah, the police officer may have overstepped his bounds. The teacher may have overstepped his bounds. His sibling or girlfriend or whatever, they may have overstepped their bounds. But all they can focus on is, well, they should have done that to me. And you're like, I can't help this guy. If they won't see that a year before that time, they lived a life that created nothing but chaos in their life, and that chaos involved evil people, they'll never grow as a young man or young woman. God allowed an adversary to come in to discipline Solomon. Verse number 14. Look at verse number 23. It says this, and God stirred him up another adversary, Rezin, the son of Eleada. So you see these adversaries coming in. But watch what happens. Let's focus on Jeroboam here for a few moments here. Look at verse number 29. It came to pass at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Abijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were both left alone in the field. So this man called Jeroboam, he had risen to a place of preeminence in the kingdom. Solomon saw that he was very industrious, the Bible says. And you're going to find that the prophet Ahijah finds him. Look what the prophet says to him. Now watch right here. Watch how Jeroboam is going to have the world by the tail. Honestly, I'm just going to be honest. This reminds me of some of you young people right now. You've got everything ahead of you. You've got blessings ahead of you. I'm not saying everything works out perfectly. But man, some of you, first of all, you have a dad and a mom that are around. You have a dad and a mom that are together. And you got the greatest pastor in the world. You got everything else that you need. And God is saying, choose life or choose death. And if you try to reinvent the spiritual will, nobody has ever sinned and prospered, Matthew Henry said. Nobody has ever sinned and prospered. But if you think you can be the one guy to make it go, you can try it. But you better be ready for the adversaries. You better be ready for the tough stuff that God's going to allow in your life. And you better listen to him when it happens. Now listen to this, though. Notice this. The prophet catches him. In verse number 31, he says this, and he said unto Jeroboam, take thee 10 pieces For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give thee 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant. Now look what he says here. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake. Now, you may be, are any of you thinking here, but there's 12 tribes. Because 10 plus 1 equals what? I know a lot of times we're not really good at math, but that's 11. Does anybody know why the 12th isn't listed here? Study it out, okay? Study it out. It'd be a good, if somebody gets it, I'd love to hear the answer next week or Wednesday night. It'd be great. Look what it says in verse 32. But he shall give the one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because that they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of the Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, and to keep my statutes and my judgments, as David did his father. Howbeit, here's what Ahijah says to Jeroboam. Remember, this guy was industrious. Solomon promoted him, and he's got the world by the tail. God's going to make him a ruler over the 10 tribes, especially the northern kingdom. Look what he says. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life. Now look at verse 35. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give 1 tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. And I will take thee, and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And it shall be if, that's the biggest word in this chapter, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and will walk in my ways, and do that which is right in my eyes, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, that I will be with thee, and build thee a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel unto thee. Let's stop right here. Sounds like he's got a great future. It reminds me of many of us right here, adults, children, like every one of us. From this day forward, we've got a great future. But you're going to see that something's going to happen here. I wrote down 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and there's more references where later on down the line, God's going to have to use Jeroboam as a bad example. You see all throughout the Kings and Chronicles this phrase, the sins of Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam, the sins of Jeroboam. What happens between this and the fact that, yeah, Jeroboam was an example, but he was a bad example? What happens between that? I've been saying this over and over again, we don't know what it looks like. We don't know what it looks like to get into a position and prosper and understand the temptations and the heart tendencies that are going to come at you, and how you're going to be tempted to go that route. There's going to be, well, look at Jeroboam, because you would think that, how does Jeroboam get from this place to where God's having to use him literally as a bad example for the rest of the history of the kings? Did he just wake up one morning and go, you know what, I'm just going to be the worst king that ever ruled. I want to be preached on 2,000 years in Ocala, Florida. I want a little preacher to be preaching about me in a bad way, and I want my name tarnished for the rest of eternity. Did he wake up and do that? Something came into his life. And you may be thinking, oh, horrible temptation with women came in. No, that's not what happened. You may be thinking, oh, this horrible, I would imagine that somebody led him astray, and he started drinking, and he just became an alcoholic. None of that happened. There was a very, what we deem respectable emotion that came in, and he gave into it. And it caused him to start adding logic upon logic. Look with me in 1 Kings 12, verse number 20. Look what happens. 1 Kings 12, 20. And it came to pass, because now you have 2 kingdoms. Jeroboam's ruling the northern kingdom, 10 tribes. Rehoboam's leading the southern kingdom. And it came to pass that when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. Right now he's got the world by the tail. And there was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. Once again, we're missing a tribe. Study that out, why that's the case. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the house of Benjamin, and 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel. So there was going to be a civil war. God intervenes, and that civil war doesn't happen. Let's go down to verse number 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Peniel. And Jeroboam, here it is, he said in his heart, better watch your heart talk. You better learn how to manage your heart talk. You better understand that what happens in your heart affects everything in your life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. Proverbs 4:23. Watch the heart talk. Watch the self-talk. How many of you talk to yourself? Admit it. Every one of us do. How many of you talk out loud to yourself? Now you got problems, right? No. I do the same thing. I got to admit something. Sometimes, okay, I'm going to be real transparent. Sometimes I preach messages to myself in my self-talk. Man, I can preach some great messages to myself. Awesome ones. They never quite make it out with people. But every once in a while, I've even found myself, this is Transparency Day, by the way. So I've even found myself sometimes even starting to do gestures. I'll turn around while I'm preaching. I'll be like this, and I'll turn around. Someone's standing there. I'll go scratch my head just like that. So you know what it's like. You go to wave to someone, and they don't wave back, and you scratch your head. Anybody do that? So telling you it's Transparency Day. Just admit it, okay? Watch when there's a gap in conversation, and you feel like you need to fill it in with, because you're uncomfortable with silence. Watch that, okay? All right, now watch this now. You're like, you're giving us too much today, all right? We were feeling real good about ourselves, but now we feel really awkward. Okay, now watch this here. Verse 25. We'll be known as the silent church in conversation. No fillers at all. So, then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and look what he says in verse 26. And he said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. Notice the emotion that's going to come up. Fear. We're not talking lust. We're not talking alcohol, drugs, and women. We're not talking about that. Fear. He says in his heart, if this people, fear. If this people, boy, if you parent in fear, even though you're trying to help your children, it's going to be difficult. Fear in marriage? Oh my goodness. Fear in leadership? If the people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, because where's the temple at? The temple is in Jerusalem, right? So what he's thinking is, these people, I have people that love God still in our kingdom. If they go down to Jerusalem where Rehoboam is leading, and they want to worship down there, what does he say? Well, they're going to. I mean, you talk about strategizing. There's nothing new. All this political strategizing going on right now in the White House, there's nothing new under the sun. And look here, not just the White House, but the other Senate and Congress. But look at this. Especially Congress. But look here. It says here, if this people go up to sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of the people turn again unto our Lord, even unto Rehoboam, the king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again. Look, he's concocted this whole plan in his mind of what's going to happen. And this is why God says, whatsoever things are true, think on these things. And at some point, God is way better at being God than we are in Jeroboam, because of fear is going to become his own God. He's going to take the situation in his own hands. He's going to try to manipulate the consequences, and you'll never like the consequences of that. And he's going to do something unbiblical because of fear. Look what he says here. Whereupon the king took counsel. I don't know where he got this counsel from. And made two calves of gold and said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Too long of a trip. Be careful when leaders are telling you what's too hard for you. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Sound familiar? Sounds like Aaron, doesn't it? He's going to rule out of fear. He's going to set up calves on the northern part, on the southern part, so that nobody had to leave his kingdom. Fearful leadership. There's another ruler by the name of Saul. How do you think Saul got to where he's at, where he's feeling challenged by David? He's into all this sin. He's involved in conjuring up the dead using familiar spirits, all these things. Remember what happened when they came to find Saul? Where was he at? He was hiding in the stuff. He had a fear issue. Fear will harden your heart. And it seems so respectable. And you start adding logic. And once you start adding the smallest bit of logic upon the premise of fear, be careful. You'll be totally surprised where you end up at. It's like in the little documentary called Divided. He said this. The pastor on there says this. He said God has never given us the responsibility as pastors to make people excited about the Bible. Our job is to preach the Bible and love people. But he said this. But the moment that we establish the premise that it is our job to make people excited about the Bible, he said, anything goes. And that's where we're at today. Anything goes. I mean, anything is going. So, fear. Look here how fear is going to lead him into setting up two calves. And then look here. Look at 1 Kings 16:2. Just for a few moments. Look how he's going to become an example for the rest of history here. 1 Kings 16:2. For as much as I exalted thee out of the dust, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and thou hast walked in the way of Jeroboam, and hast made my people Israel to sin. Look at 1 Kings 16:31. He says this, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. And in 1 Kings 16:31, 2 Kings 3:3, 1 Kings 10:29, 2 Kings 13:2. Go to your concordance. Go to your Bible gateway and put in sins Jeroboam. It's amazing how many times God used them as a bad example. All because of what? Fear. You could be making money. You could be doing a good job as a family. But you start thinking, well, what? Oh my goodness. What if this happened? What if that happens? And all of a sudden you find yourself working 80 hours a week, you don't fellowship with the Lord, you miss church half the time, and you'll find yourself out of fear entering into a hardened state. Fear in marriage, fear in parenting. And there needs to be certainly a certain amount of cautiousness when we're dealing with things in life. And there's a healthy respect for consequences, but fear. Fear can be an idol. And here it is. It's a heart hardener. Pleasure. Let's talk about that just for a few moments. Luke 21:34. Let's see here that God talks about his coming and he says this. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. He talks about his coming. And he's talking about how pleasure can overcharge your heart. And I liken it many times to taking your children to a candy shop and say, you can get whatever you want for the next hour. And then take them home and try to get them to eat their green beans. And this is what it's like literally to preach in America. That's what you feel like. This is what it's like to preach. Because we're overcharged. And what we say the last couple of weeks, just because you can do something doesn't mean that you should. And one of the things that I wrote down here, Proverbs 21:17 says this. Proverbs 21:17 says, he that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. And he that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Here's one of the things I wrote down. Success in every area, whether it be business, but especially our spirituality, requires simplicity. Watching the heart hardeners. The heart hardener of pain, the heart hardener of fear, and the heart hardener of pleasure. And then I said this, listen to the messengers. One of you goes to Psalm 32. I believe that Solomon had ample opportunity to repent And we discussed about a year ago how it's very possible many of the old commentators believe that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes at the end of his life. It's extremely possible that he did repent. And maybe that's wishful thinking upon Bible commentators. But he certainly seems to be speaking conclusively about his life as he looks back in the book of Ecclesiastes. Look at Psalm 32, verses 8 through 10. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. So the best way to illustrate this, have your children ever been disobeying? Let's say in church, and you just look at them, you go, you just raise your eye, and your children hopefully are sensitive to that and go, okay, I got to be good for the next 5 minutes here. And if Pastor Raymond's preaching, the next hour. But here's the thing. God wants to be so sensitive to him and his messages that his eye can guide us. But look what he says. Let's finish out the rest of the verse. Be not as the horse, or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held with the bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Solomon had some messengers. In 1 Kings 11, in verse 14, God raised up an adversary. Verse 23, God raised up an adversary. God's messengers will come from a variety of sources. And he's not always going to send the prophet Ahijah to say, God has said this to you. And he may say that through the word, the written word, and maybe even the word explained. But sometimes God is messaging you through difficult people. Now that brings up a lot of questions. Does that mean everybody who has difficulties in their life, does that mean that God's trying to give them a message? No. But you can see certain people that have created chaos in their life because of not heeding to biblical principles. And then what happens is this, is that all they can focus on is the fact that chaos involves other people. Listen to the messengers. God has called us into the fellowship of his Son. And I'll say it again, a biblical assembly, we can only enjoy what God has for us if God is truly, truly warming our hearts. And as we go into 2019, boy, how time flies. As we go into 2019, sometimes I just crack myself up. I got to stop for a few moments. But as we go into 2019, is our heart warmed by the Father? In a New Testament setting, that was the fuel of the church. That was it. And now we've had high places for so long, it's just like when Rabshakeh comes and accuses Hezekiah, who tore down the high places, the only king that really had the guts to do it. He tears down the high places, but because they had spiritualized the high places so long, Rabshakeh from the Assyrian army was able to use that as a way to verbally persecute Hezekiah and say, look, that altar that you've been worshiping on, he tore it down. He doesn't love the Lord. And we're in a day when you just try to just have body life. Yeah, but you don't have this, you don't have that. You're right. Hopefully we just have the warmth of the Father. This only works if we enjoy the warmth of the Father. And man, what a future we'll have, and what impact, what testimony, what fellowship that we can't manufacture, what closeness, what love, what power, if the Father is warming our hearts.